A good, good Father that loves us each so personally and individually, that takes care of us, that heals us, that watches over us, that leads and guides. God, we know you so intimately, and we thank you for that ability, God, to know that the creator of the universe wants to know us each personally. What a gift that is. And so we just praise you this morning and thank you for the time to be in your house. And we pray that you would just use your spirit to speak to us through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, today's reading comes from Acts 16, 22 through 34. The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten with rods. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. When he received these orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, all the prison doors flew open, and everyone's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself, we are all here." The jailer called for lights and rushed in and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all his household were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole household. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated.
Thank you, Caleb. Well, friends, good to have you here. We are deep into our series on hospitality and invitation, which is our theme this year as CFC moving into 2024. We'll talk more about that at our congregational meeting afterwards. But so far, as we've worked through this sermon series, the focus has been a lot of different angles, right? What is our heart in hospitality and invitation? What's our posture? What's our expectation? Last week was, how do we meet people where they are at in order to truly be hospitable to them? And as we come to Acts chapter 16 today, this is, yet again, another passage that talks about hospitality and invitation. But what's unique about this passage that you may have noticed from what Caleb is reading is, yes, Paul and Silas, the disciples, they offer hospitality and invitation in their own way. But the primary way in which we see hospitality in today's passage is through the jailer, this Roman guard who's not a believer, eventually becomes saved and is baptized. And what's even more interesting is that if we back up a little bit in Acts 16, and we look at verses 11 through 15, we have a very similar story with this woman named Lydia. Paul and Silas talk with Lydia. Lydia becomes saved. Her and her household are baptized. And then she reciprocates by showing hospitality to these disciples. And so far in our series, we've looked at our efforts outward, us showing hospitality and love to strangers. But what do we do when those people want to show hospitality to us? How do we as Christians face it when someone reciprocates our hospitality back to us? This passage doesn't say a lot on it. I think the points that we're going to make today are subtle, but I think there are big ramifications for what we see here in Acts 16. So to begin, here are some questions that I want for us to ponder as we move into this passage. Are we willing to not just receive others, but to be received by others? Are we able to see people as people and not just see them as projects that need fixing? Can we reach down to people and help them up without assuming that they are and will remain beneath us? Our main point for today is that true hospitality often involves and should involve mutual hospitality. So we'll look at that today in three steps. First, we're going to look at Paul and Silas's hospitality, their invitation to the jailer. Secondly, we're going to look at the jailer's response, his hospitality, his invitation back towards them. And then third and finally, we're going to apply that. What do we do with what we see here in Acts chapter 16? So let's begin in kind of the safe territory, the disciples, our people. how they show hospitality to the jailer. And let's start by reading verses 25 through 28. And before we do that, let's set the scene a little bit. Because again, we're jumping into the book of Acts. We have not been looking at it in the previous weeks. But what we see is that Paul and Silas, they're on their mission trip. They come to this place. They come in contact with this girl who is demon-possessed, who is actually profiting some people in this town. And Paul and Silas, they share the gospel. They remove the demon from the girl. The town is upset. They're angry. They begin to riot. They begin to beat up Paul and Silas, and they unjustly throw them in jail. And that is where we pick up here in verse 25. Luke, the author, writes, "About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, all the prison doors flew open, and everyone's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, 'Don't harm yourself, we are all here.'" So again, to beat a dead horse, Paul and Silas have been beaten up. They have been abused. They have been imprisoned unjustly for doing something good, for doing something righteous. And yet here they are at midnight of all times, praying and praising and singing hymns to God. It's pretty mind-blowing. And not only that, but their levity. That's the word I would use here. Their levity in such a heavy, scary time, their joy, their hopefulness is so amazing and so impactful that the prisoners around them, they're not grumbling, they're not complaining, they're listening. They're leaning in. They're interested, they're encouraged by what Paul and Silas are doing. Now, we'll talk about Paul and Silas in a second, but I want to focus on these prisoners. Because clearly, what Paul and Silas are doing is impactful, because when the doors of the prison open up and the chains are let loose and the prisoners can run free, they don't. They stay with Paul and Silas. And so I think at the very least, Paul and Silas have earned the respect of these prisoners. They've earned enough respect that when Paul and Silas decide to stay in their prison cell, the other prisoners follow suit. But at the most, and my hope is that what's happening in this passage is that the prisoners don't just respect Paul and Silas, they want to stay with Paul and Silas. They're encouraged by Paul and Silas. There is something in Paul and Silas that these prisoners are going, we want what they want. Given the opportunity to embark on freedom, to escape from the jail cell they're in and to go back out into the world and be walking around free, instead of choosing that freedom, they would rather have freedom of the soul that Paul and Silas seem to have. I, for whatever reason, think a lot about the concept of freedom. And I don't remember where I heard it, but recently I heard that it's been, I think, statistically shown that Americans, the primary word that we would use to define our culture is freedom. That's the word that we would use as Americans. And that's kind of interesting because there are other countries that have similar freedoms as America, but maybe are not so, you know, freedom-based as we are. And when I look back on the history of America, when I look at the right's view of freedom, the left's view of freedom, typically the underlying assumption in our American culture is that freedom means freedom from oppression outside. Freedom from people telling me what to do, freedom from people coming down on me from the outside. But what is true freedom? Because in America, you could be unbelievably wealthy, have an amazing home, live wherever you want, never have to work a day in your life, maybe not be, quote-unquote, bogged down by the responsibilities of family and friends, do and be and live however you want. And you could still be enslaved in your soul by guilt and shame and fear and anxiety and a sense of worthlessness. And on the other side of the coin, I think you can be someone that is imprisoned. You can be someone that is pressed down upon by society, unable to really live freely in the way that you want, but still have a freedom in your soul that says, I am joyful, I am hopeful, I am good. And I know that because there are people who have stories like that here at CFC, who have been in those moments of being imprisoned by some outside force, but having freedom in their soul. And that's what I love about the prisoners here. Maybe I'm reading too much into it. but I think they indicate what true freedom looks like. When given the freedom to go about their normal lives without being in jail, they would rather pursue the freedom that Paul and Silas seem to have. So they stay. But the question is, why do Paul and Silas stay? Right? If I'm Paul or I'm Silas, right, I'm looking at these other guys and I'm saying, well, they're probably guilty. They should be here. But this is unjust. We shouldn't be here. We have been imprisoned for doing good, for crying out loud. And now that the doors are open, why not just walk right out? Maybe this is a blessing from God. But instead, they choose to stay. And the best rationale I can think of for why they choose to stay is they stay specifically for the sake of the jailer, which seems crazy to me. But what we see is that when the earthquake happens and the doors open up and the jailer is freaking out and he runs to the prison to see what is happening, the first thing that Paul does is he cries out to the jailer and says, it's okay, it's okay, we're here, you're safe, it's going to be all right. I genuinely cannot fathom that level of love and hospitality, that Paul and Silas are free to go. And they're not thinking of their injustice. They're not thinking of their comfort. They are thinking of that jailer and what is going to happen to him if they run free. And the big question here is, what is the effect of their kindness and their hospitality on the jailer? Well, we see the jailer's response starting in verse 29. The jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Today I was rereading this passage and that word trembling just stood out. They're trembling. He's trembling. The jailer is clearly rattled. I mean, imagine the state he's in. He's anxious. His heart is racing. His blood is pumping. He is freaking out. He knows what is going to happen to him if the prisoners run free. He pulls out his sword to kill himself before he decides against it. The jailer in this moment is essentially walking through a near-death experience. A near-death experience that he's choosing to bring upon himself, but a near-death experience nonetheless. Maybe you've been through a near-death experience. I don't know if I have or have not, but the closest thing I can think of a time where I was in a near-death experience was late in high school, early college, somewhere in there. I was hanging out with some friends. We were at our friend's parents' lake house. We were on their speedboat, and we were tubing off the back of it. It was just like three of us. And I was just sitting on the back, and one of my friends was driving, and someone was ready to go tubing. And we didn't do the proper kind of look around. We didn't check before we hit the throttle. And the rope was not all the way off of the boat. And when the person hit the gas to go, the rope got caught up in the motor, and the rope ripped down, kind of came down upon me and pinned me down on the boat. And I could not move. It was so taut. And maybe I wouldn't have died. Maybe if it would have hit my throat, I could have died. But all I remember is being pinned down by that rope with my friends looking over me, desperately grabbing it, trying to lift it up, and me looking at my friend saying, help me, help me, help me, help me, help me, over and over and over again. There's a strange emotion that comes over you in a near-death experience, and it's not just fear and it's not just anxiety, but I think it's humility. It is a sense that in that moment, you feel your fragility. You feel your lack of control as a human being. You recognize, I may be here today and gone tomorrow. And as the jailer is in this moment of fear and anxiety, as he enters into this humility that comes from this near-death experience, he looks up at these men that have shown him such kindness and grace, and he sees strength, and he sees love, and he sees mercy, and he sees hope. And seemingly like the prisoners, he looks at Paul and Silas, and he wants what they have. Give me whatever it is you have. I want salvation. Now, when you look at people converting to Christianity and hearing some of your testimonies here at CFC, a lot of people, if not most people, convert to Christianity in their rock bottom moments, in their weakest, most vulnerable moments where they are scared and afraid and they feel incredibly vulnerable. And a skeptic or a cynical person outside the faith could say, well, yeah, of course, because they're in a weak, foolish state. They're going to be more likely to grab onto something when they're scared and afraid. But maybe the more realistic understanding is that in those moments, we are the most honest. In those moments, we truly understand our humble state. Our guard comes down, we see our fragility, and suddenly we need a divine foundation, something eternal to grasp onto in this perishing world. When you think about the Roman guard, I mean, he's a Roman guard. He's risen through the ranks. He is strong. He is tough. He is dedicated to duty and service and discipline. He's probably a macho man's man. And in this moment, all of that falls away. All of that falls away, and he realizes how vulnerable and naked he really is. In times where we hit rock bottom, we realize that we are at the mercy of the world, and therefore realize we need something bigger than the world to rescue us. And so the jailer finds salvation through Paul and Silas. He goes on to be baptized. What I love about Luke, who writes this, is he doesn't just stop and say, okay, he got saved, on to the next story. No, there's more story to go. And so we move away from Paul and Silas's invitation to the jailer, and now we see the jailer's invitation to Paul and Silas. He responds in verse 33. It says, at that hour of the night, which now is probably very, very late, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all his household were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole household. So the story really shifts here from being about Paul and Silas to now the jailer. The jailer is the subject. We're looking at what the jailer does. And the verb of the jailer, the action of the jailer, is he turns around and he serves and he blesses Paul and Silas. And the first thing that the jailer does is he cares for their wounds. Right, let's remember what we said earlier, right? That despite their singing and their levity, they are in a beat down, broken state. Here are some of the things that have happened to them in the previous verses. They have been dragged, attacked, stripped, beaten with rods, flogged, thrown into prison, and then had their feet fastened in stocks. They are beat down. And that's extra surprising when we consider the fact that they're singing and praising God. And so the jailer cares for their most basic, most immediate physical needs by caring for their wounds. But the second thing that the jailer does is he feeds them a meal. Right? Who knows how long it's been since they've eaten? Who knows what they've eaten in prison? Maybe they didn't eat. If they did eat prison food, probably not too great. The jailer turns around and fills their stomach with food. But not only that, he doesn't just take some lasagna from the house and bring it to the prison cell. He welcomes Paul and Silas into his home. Now, no matter how gracious and hospitable you are, I'm not going to recommend that you welcome criminals into your home who you just met. But the jailer welcomes these men into his home, around his family, around his things, into his sacred space. Clearly, he no longer is looking at them as criminals beneath him. He's looking at them as friends. He's looking at them as brothers in Christ. I think to summarize what we see here, I love the words of the early church father Chrysostom. He wrote a commentary on this where he said, "The jailer washed and was washed. He washed Paul and Silas from their stripes, and he was himself washed from his sins." I love how Chrysostom says that because I think what I see in what he's saying, what I see in the passage, is this sense of mutuality. It's this sense of reciprocation. This hierarchy that begins the passage, right, with Paul and Silas up here and the jailer down there, over the course of the passage, it kind of slowly flattens out. We don't have a couple of perfect heroes that come in and all save this poor, sad, sack, worthless jailer. We have brothers in Christ, fellow humans made in the image of God. And so I think we see two takeaways here. And the first is that as the story continues on, we recognize that the jailer, he's not just a project, he's a person. He's not just a project that needs fixing and needs salvation, and then we're on to the next place. He is a person. Yes, he is in need. He's broken. He needs to be saved. But man, he turns right around and blesses them and reciprocates and serves them in the way that they have served him. I think the difference between seeing someone as a project and a person is that a project is two-dimensional, We really don't care about the person. We don't need to know anything about them. You're just broken, and I'm just trying to fix you. And then once I get you from here to here, I'm on to the next broken person. It tends to remove a person's dignity and tends to help us not see ourselves as equal with them. Years ago, prior to coming to CFC, I was leading an elderly Bible study with the pastor of my previous church, and it had been started by this woman. I think her name was Jan, and she started this group, and she got all these people together in her retirement community and then said, "Will you come and lead it?" And so we came, and it was great. We'd come every week. But after a while, you kind of realize, like, Jan doesn't seem like she's in the mix with everyone. Like, she's here and she cares, but there's like a standoffishness. And the more that we got to hear from Jan and learn about Jan and why she started this group, it kind of became clear she doesn't see these people as people. She sees them as projects. Here are all these people, and they're not saved, but thank goodness I am here to help get them saved. Well, they say they're Christians, but their theology isn't really right, so we're going to fix that. Well, they say they're a Christian, but did you know that they sin in this way? They're a project. We're going to fix them. Great things happened in that Bible study, but you could sense between her and the group, there wasn't a sense of equality. There was a sense of hierarchy, a sense of I am up here and I pity you poor beings down there. The jailer is not just defined by his weakness and his need, right? He has achieved a lot as a guard. He knows duty and discipline, and he is able to bless, genuinely bless, Paul and Silas even in their moment of need, in his moment of need. But that's the first takeaway. The second takeaway is on the other side of the coin. The jailer is not only weak, he's this person who's able to bless in a strong way, but Paul and Silas, we see in this story, are not almighty savior superheroes. We need to remember that. Paul and Silas don't just fly into this town and kick down the door and say, everyone's saved, and then they fly away to the next project of people. They too, like the jailer, have hurts and they have pains and they have needs. They, like the jailer, are broken. They too, even as disciples in Christ, they need help. And I love this because not only do they need help, but when the jailer comes to offer them help, they receive it. They allow for it. They don't say, no, we're the saviors here. No, they receive the help that they need. And this leads us to my final point, the application. What do we do with this? And I think the application, again, is that the best hospitality allows for mutual hospitality. So let me start with a question. When you set out to serve and bless other people, do you do it to be a savior? Do you seek to serve and bless people to point them to the savior, or do you serve and bless people in order to be the savior? Do you serve people, but serve them with a sense of hierarchy? I know people that have no interest in hospitality, invitation, love of neighbor, wouldn't lift a finger. And I also know people who are constantly serving, constantly working to bless and care for people. But when you dig deep into their motivations, they get a little funky. You realize, well, they're just doing it to control the situation. They're doing it to gain a sense of power, a sense of authority, a sense where they can say to themselves, I am above these poor people beneath me. There was a show that I was watching years ago, and I don't remember all the details, but there was a line from it that really stuck with me where this man and this woman, they were fighting. He was someone that typically achieved. She was someone that typically struggled, and she was trying to help him in a specific conflict he was in. And after going back and forth over and over again, the man eventually broke, and he yelled at the woman, and he said, "You're the one that's supposed to struggle, not me." That's often how we want to paint ourselves. I'm the savior. I don't struggle. You struggle. I help you. You are beneath me. So another question, friends, is are you only willing to offer hospitality, or can you also receive hospitality? When we choose to receive hospitality, we are humbled. We are reminded of our own needs and our own weakness. But also when we receive hospitality, we honor the person who is offering it to us. When my daughter Esther paints a picture, colors a picture, she brings it to me. She goes, "Dad, I made this for you." and I take it up and I look at it, the cynical part of my dad brain could say, you know, it's no Van Gogh. I got about 40 of these at home. I don't really need another one of these, Esther. But I don't do that. I say, thank you, honey. I love this. This is great. I so appreciate it. Because I want to receive her hospitality. I want to receive her kindness. And there's this weird thing where when I want to receive her blessing, it is a blessing to her. Let's consider this as members of the church. Right? I often think of like in big things, like someone is sick. We want to sign up for a meal train. We want to provide meals. When we're doing well financially, we want to write checks to the church and say, build this thing, bless that person. But how do we feel when the church comes to us and says, can we give you meals? Hey, you're going through a hard time financially. Can we bless you financially? Are we able to receive that? Or I think about this in little ways. I've been in a number of small groups where we're really quick. Some people are really quick to say, what can I pray for? What can I pray for? What are your needs? What are your needs? What are your needs? And when someone comes around to us and says, well, how can I pray for you? We go, I'm fine. I'm good. Thanks. No, I'm good. How can I pray for you? True hospitality involves mutual hospitality, giving and receiving together side by side. There's a friend of ours that has walked through a really difficult season and has faced a lot of challenges. And over the last handful of months, we have tried to come alongside our friend and love our friend and listen to our friend and encourage our friend. And there was a moment months back where I came home from a very late ministry meeting, and I got to my house and our friend's car was parked outside, and I went, oh man, she must be struggling again. Must be another hard day for her, and she's here and Katie's ministering to her. And I got inside and I saw them on the couch and I realized, oh, she's not ministering to our friend. Our friend is ministering to us, to Katie. There was something that had happened that was heavy on Katie's heart, and our friend showed up immediately to minister to her and ultimately to me. As the quote that just popped up on the screen says, that famous quote that I just keep coming back to, evangelism is just one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. I think we can sub that out with hospitality. It's just one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. I might have bread now and you might be hungry now, but one day I might be hungry and you might have bread. There is an equality in our hospitality. We do not stand above the people that we are serving, but we are like them and we offer what we can in that moment. And we allow for our needs to be met when they need to be met as well. Now, I always like to end by summarizing by looking at Christ. And Christ famously said in Mark chapter 10, verse 25, he said, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And as I read that, you're probably saying, well, that contradicts everything you just said. Jesus is saying, pour out, serve, serve. No, 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 I did not come to be served. But there's a little bit more nuance here than that. When we look at the life of Jesus, he allowed people to let him into their home, to let him sleep there. He allowed people to feed him. He allowed people to minister to him in his times of physical weakness. And more to the point, what we see in Christ is that when Christ sought to serve and bless and care for people, it appears like he never saw them as projects. He saw them as people. He never saw them as two-dimensional characters, and you're just broken, and I got to fix you, and okay, you're fixed, on to the next person. He valued people as people. He met their needs. He lifted them up, and he valued their personhood. He valued what they could offer him and offer the world around them. He empowered people by receiving their gifts. He empowered people by calling them to go and sin no more and to minister to others in acts of service. Christ has not given himself to us just to fix us as projects, to get us across the finish line and say, great, done, on to the next one. He came to empower us to a holistic life of giving and receiving hospitality and blessing. He's called us to empower us to be fully human, which starts with the forgiveness of sins. He has empowered us to offer and receive hospitality in his name. And he welcomes us to welcome people into the same family that we ourselves have been welcomed into. So friends, let us delight in the hospitality that Christ has shown to us. May we graciously offer it to those around us. And may we be willing to let others receive us in our weakness and our need as well. Let's pray. Lord God, what a hard blessing to be a beggar. To be a beggar who has their needs met by you through those around us, Lord, but it's vulnerable. God, we thank you for the fact that we don't stand above or beneath anyone, Lord. We are all broken. We are all sinners. We are all in need, and we are all given the grace and love that you provide on the cross. Thank you, and may that fill us with a sense of joy, not a sense of hierarchy, not needing to stand above the other, but in joy and gratitude to seek to love and serve and care for those who are in need. God, lead us as individuals, lead us as a church to grow in hospitality and invitation, not just giving it, but receiving it as well. And we pray this in your name. Amen.